Good morning. And for our present consideration, let's look to Isaiah chapter 58. The 58th chapter of Isaiah. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and shew my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall be before thee, the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here am I, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, that thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And on that note, let's read together Matthew chapter 6.
Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for what your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they grow, sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or withal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof.
Thank you for the reading of that scripture again in our hearing. How many times would you listen to a scripture and get tired of it. And it feel like a broken record to you. If there's anything broken in this world, it's mankind. Our brother was feeling a little sorry maybe for bringing the same message. I don't think there's any shame in that. Because we're forgetful creatures and we need to be reminded time and time again, don't we? And I'm speaking for me. I can't speak for you, but I think humanity proved itself that that's the way we are. Thank you for your prayer on our behalf, and pray that you would continue to pray as we go through this service. Already we've been called to worship. There at the beginning of that chapter in Isaiah, it spoke about true worship, and if there's going to be true worship this morning, it's because you make a conscious choice to do that. There's nobody in this room is going to make you worship with a true heart. It's a choice that each one of us have to make. And God is interested in our heart as He always was. And we read that here in Matthew chapter 6. And you'll remember I abruptly stopped in the middle of Matthew chapter 6 the last time we attempted to talk here. And I just want to go back and recap just a little bit as we start. But before we do that, a few weeks ago, months ago, I had used an illustration of this thing called shadow art. And I did some more research on that. And I don't know if you want to call it shadow art or if you want to call it light art. But nonetheless, it's an experiment with light and objects creating a shadow on the wall, and they call it art. Now there's two people that lived in London. His name is Tim Webster and Tim Noble and Sue Webster. If you're interested, you can look that up. And they made their mark in their circles of art with this thing called shadow art. And they would go around the streets of London and they would gather up trash and debris. Anything from a broken bottle to a broken and twisted bike to a dead seagull. And they brought that back to their studio and they would place this thing in certain piles that just looked like rubble. But first, and I don't know exactly how this works, but I don't think you can arrange a pile of rubble and then shine a light on it and get a picture on the wall. I believe that the light is there, is already set, and the pile of rubble is arranged in such a way and positioned in such a way that it creates a beautiful shadow, a picture of what the artist is trying to depict. Now just think about our lives in respect to that light that came to the world thousands of years ago. This awesome God of ours saw our need. He recognized that we were, as we sung in the song this morning, worthless worms. And He positioned that light, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world because He saw our need, because He cared, He acted on our behalf. And that should cause us to want to align our lives in a way that creates a beautiful picture on the wall. Now we can look at the light, and it's fine to look at the light. We can look at the object and just see a bright, shining pile of rubble. Or we can look beyond that and see the beautiful picture. And I hope you can look beyond that and see that picture in fellow believers. I hope that your life and my life is aligned with the light of the Lord Jesus Christ that creates a picture that this world can see, not for our glory, but for God's glory. I'm thankful for the opening. It lays a good foundation, because if we get tired of the awesomeness of God's greatness, then we're just right we got our lives off center. And the picture is not what Jesus wants to shine on the wall for us, for the world, for others to see, pointing to His glory. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus. I think because God cares, He sent Jesus, and because Jesus cared, He was willing to give us this Sermon on the Mount. And this message here, and He talked about and how the right way and the wrong way to give alms, to give of our charitable donations. Whether it's your time or money or food for some purpose. There's a right way and a wrong way. There's a right heart and there's a wrong heart. There's a right motive and a wrong motive in doing these things. The same way He moves on into prayer and He teaches us a right way. Because as Brother Kurt said, we can look around the world and there's a lot of darkness and we can get consumed in all that and wrapped up in it. Because Jesus points out here that this thought of praying, we can look around and we can get consumed and wrapped up in the wrong way. Because people are praying. But who are they praying to? And what's their motive? And it asks us the same question. Are we interested in the recognition and the praise and applaud that goes with that? Or are we willing to give God the glory that is due His name? Because He'll have it that way in the end. Let's just, like we abruptly stop, let's abruptly break in. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. There's an account in the Bible where Jesus' disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And this is a reflection of that account. You can read about it. I think it's in Luke somewhere. Lord, teach us to pray. If your child would come to you and said, Dad, would you teach me how to pray? Would you teach me how to ride a bike? Would you teach me how to drive a car? By all means, we would do it, wouldn't we? We would carve out some time to do that. After this manner, pray ye. We in our worship services, we end our prayers with the Lord's Prayer, so we call it. And that's kind of an interesting name to call this the Lord's Prayer. Because really it was the Lord Jesus Christ teaching His disciples how to pray. Maybe you could call it the Disciples' Prayer. And I don't think it does it any injustice. Because if you look down through this prayer, Jesus didn't need to ask for some of these things. But He was willing, and I'm okay to call it the Lord's Prayer because He gave it to us to pray. He gave us this pattern, this manner of how to pray. How to pray. And the disciples were interested in how to pray. And Brother Kurt mentioned this morning about that acronym ACTS. And if I looked it up right, if I understand it, it stands for adoration, contrition, thankfulness, and supplication. And when our prayers have those four points, God gets the glory. God receives the glory and the praise that He wants. And He recognizes our needful, that we recognize our needful and our undone condition. That light, we need to align ourselves with that light to cast that right shadow on the wall. After this manner, a pattern. And I've used this example before, but if you're cutting rafters or stairway horses out of wood, you lay one pattern off, you cut that thing as precisely as you can, and you mark that pattern, and you reuse that pattern over and over and over. I just thought, as I was thinking about this, what would it be like if I took 50 blocks of wood and I used the first one as the pattern, and I used the second one for the third one, and the third one for the fourth one? It'd be an interesting little, and I'm talking about hand cutting these things out. It'd be an interesting little exercise, I would imagine, unless you're really precise with a handsaw, what number 50 would be compared to number 1. It would have some semblance. But this calls us to go back to the pattern. Jesus gave us this pattern here. And he starts off and he says, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. Father. This was new language for these Jewish listeners of his, because they barely wanted to use the word God, let alone call God their Father. But when Jesus came to this world, he ushered in a new era of time. The law, we read about that earlier. The law has been fulfilled. In Jesus Christ, we're in that transition time when Jesus was on the earth. And this fulfillment was taking place. And now Jesus says, you call God your Father. Speaking of an intimate relationship between you and God, between me and God. In that vertical relationship that each one of us can have through Jesus Christ. That's what he says here, our Father, which art in heaven. I just want to look at John chapter 1 and verse 12. Because we are privileged to be his sons and to call God Father. But as many as received him, to him gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And when I look into the faces of you all who believe on the name of Jesus Christ, you have the privilege, you have the right, you have the responsibility to address God as your Father. Because it's a relationship that you are a part of. You're the other half of that awesomeness that God offers us. Of ourselves, we're not awesome. But God gives us a responsibility. I like that what Kurt said. Angels don't have bodies, but they have souls. And animals have bodies, but no soul, spirit. And men and women have both. That puts you in a tremendous position before God. And we can call him our Father. Skip over to John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This process of being born again, born into the family of God, gives you a right to address God as your Father. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Something that is hallowed is set apart, that is separated. And certainly God in his greatness, in his awesome greatness, is separated and he is set apart from you and I. From all of creation that he has created, he is set apart. What did Kurt use that word? Self-something. Self-existing. God is self-existing. His name is hallowed. God's name will be hallowed, will be set apart, whether we acknowledge it or not. But as we come to prayer, as this model and this pattern is given to us, and we're called to pray to him, to pray to God, he desires that we acknowledge that his name is set apart. Not only is he our Father, and that creates a relationship for every one of us, but his name is set apart above who we are. Verse 10, thy kingdom come. As you pray that prayer, do you ever think about what you're saying? Or are they just vain and idle words that are repeated like the heathen does? Because they have a lot of meaning. Thy kingdom come. Is that a prayer that you pray as a hopeful thing, a wishful thing in the future? Or as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that saying, Lord, come into my heart right here, right now. Live in me. Through the awesomeness of your greatness. Have a work in my life and in my heart. Thy kingdom come. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem there on the donkey, those men and women there thought the kingdom had come. And they thought they were soon to be out from underneath that Roman rule. And those taskmasters. But the kingdom hadn't come like they expected it. What are your expectations of the kingdom come? And then he goes on and he says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." God's will is being fulfilled in heaven. God's will be fulfilled in its entirety on this earth one day. Right now, we are men and women with choices, with our own wills. And how many times does my will get in the way of what God's will is for my life? Or even for your life? We need to be careful here. It says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Sometimes we'll say on earth, and I guess that's okay. But if you think about it in the sense of in earth, in our very being, in these earthly beings of ours, is where we want this will to be worked out. Yes, we would like to see it worked out on the whole earth. But if it's going to be worked out on the whole earth, it's going to be worked out in the souls and in the hearts of men and women. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." He goes on, verse 11 says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Has anybody come here hungry? Probably not. Yet we're called to call out to God and to confess and acknowledge that our bread comes from His hand. "Give us this day our daily bread." You can spiritualize that. And I guess that can fit here too. I suppose it can and have meaning. And our desire is today that we would receive the spiritual bread that our hearts and our souls and our beings need. That we can praise God for His awesome greatness. That we can even acknowledge it. But it takes a consciousness on our part. And right here, I think this consciousness is, "Give us this day our daily bread." We can ask. We can make this statement in faith, believing that God will do that. He has. He will. "Give us this day our daily bread." So I don't know if you're lacking in any of this or what your needs are. Most of us don't have lack in these areas. And really, truly, there would be no lack in this whole world if it wouldn't be for other men's wills getting in the way. I believe there's enough food on this earth to sustain every person on this earth. Most of us are eating sumptuously and with plenty. And we go back for seconds. And then we have dessert twice. Verse 12. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That on the surface kind of sounds like it's merit based. If I forgive you enough times, then God will forgive me. But let's remember that God is talking to people who are His disciples. He's teaching His disciples how to pray. Those whose sins have already been forgiven. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Lord, teach us how to forgive like You forgave us. Just like You forgave us. Teach us how to put that into practice in our lives, as we interact with one another, with those in the world even. "Forgive us our debts." That sounds like a monetary thing. But I think we could say, "Forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses." There's other versions of the Bible that use those words. Forgive us of our sins and our trespasses, our indebtedness to You. like we do the same for those who are indebted to us, those who sin against us, those who trespass against me and my feelings. Verse 13. And lead us not into temptation. Well, if God is going to lead us not into temptation, then He is evidently leading us away from temptation. When temptation presents itself to you and I, God doesn't draw us to that. We choose, by our own doing, by our own choice, to be drawn into that. Doesn't the Bible say that man is drawn away by his own lust or something like that? I didn't look that up. And in that moment is when we sin and we fall and we come short. But thanks be to God, we have a way back. And if we use that acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, the C is contrition. We can repent and we can confess that we did wrong. And in a sense, verse 12, forgive us our debts, is asking for that. Forgive us where we've done wrong. 13, and lead us not into temptation. And beyond that, deliver us from evil. Evil is present in this world. Evil is present in my heart, in your heart, if we let it take place, take foot, take hold. We must take every thought captive, else sin will take us and consume us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This thought of temptation, I don't know how you are. If you've found victory in any temptation that you've had in your life, praise the Lord. But don't sit back and think it's all over. Because a new one, Satan doesn't operate like that. If you gain victory, he'll put a jab in over here somewhere. And soon we find out we're tempted in another area. And we want to find ourselves going back to those temptations. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, this awesome, great God. He's never left us down. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. He will not let you be tested beyond what you're able. But will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. I think Brother Kurt mentioned, how do we approach this great God, or something to that effect. It's because God approached us first. God loved you and me before we loved Him. And in His greatness, seeing our condition, He sent the light to shine on this pile of rubble. And if we align this pile of rubble with the light, the picture on the other side will be proper. We'll give God the glory, that men and women might see and give God the glory. Be drawn to Him. And he goes on and he says, along with this way of escape, you'll be able to bear it. Doesn't say of our own strength, of our own doings. I believe this way of escape is through Jesus Christ. This way that we bear these temptations is with our spirit coupled with the Holy Spirit, and drawn and led that direction. Lead us not into temptation. We need to be careful that we don't ask to be led not into temptation, to be led away from temptation and turn around and the next moment walk directly where we know temptation will take us. Where we know our weakest moments are. And each of us might have different things that that tempt us? Doesn't the Bible say something about one man can eat vegetables and the other can eat meat? And there's offenses can go back and forth. We know where we're tempted in our lives. And if we don't, we have a God, the Father, that we can ask to give us direction through prayer and through fasting. We can learn these things and overcome them. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Just again, confessing, acknowledging, praising God for who He is. It's His kingdom. Everything we see out here is His. He created it. He placed us here take mastery over it. If I don't think that's the right word, but I think you know what I'm trying to say. Man has a position. We read about that in Psalms this morning. Man has a dominion. That's the word I want. Over the earth. God placed us there. And that wasn't by accident. This position is where God wants us. And He even gave us some of the glory through that, I think it says there. Well, I won't go back there for time's sake. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And then He says, Amen. Did you ever just consider what Amen means? He says, Amen. Amen. Meaning, of a truth, so be it. God, You are faithful. You are reliable. And you fill in the adjectives and describe who God is if you can do that. I don't have that ability to do that entirely. But saying Amen confesses that to God. And oftentimes our prayers are ended that way, with an Amen. And somebody might say something and you say, Amen. Of a truth, it's agreeable. The truth has been spoken. And if we can pray that prayer in truth and in sincerity and say, Amen, God hears our prayers. This model, this pattern. As I thought about this model of the prayer that Jesus gave us here, I have 8 points that I kind of pulled out of that and extracted out of what we read. And I don't know. This prayer is prayed by the oldest to the youngest, oftentimes. And I don't know if maybe the youngest are the true disciples because they speak truth. I think Kurt mentioned that, the children. Can they not be disciples of Jesus Christ? No, they may not have consciously accepted His offered terms of glory and salvation through His shed blood, but God has a place for the children. Will we be like the children? So this prayer is prayed by all ages. And out of this prayer that Jesus gave us, these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses, I came up with 8 points that just kind of stood out to me through this prayer. These 8 points would acknowledge, number one, His position. God's position as Father. Not only is He God, but He is Father. But being Father makes Him no less God. His position. Number two, His personage. His name is holy. It's set aside. It's hallowed. Number three, His platform. God has a kingdom. God has a program. And we pray into that. And we want our lives to be there. His plan. Number four, His plan. God has a will. And do we find our will aligned with God's will? These are questions each of us have to answer, and answer them consciously to be fruitful. We acknowledge Him for His provision. It says, give us this day our daily bread. All of our daily bread comes from Him. Our breath comes from Him. Our life comes from Him. Our heart beats time and time and time. All of your hearts and my heart together is beating because God has made it to be so. It's not happen chance. He spoke our lives into existence. Number six, we must acknowledge His pardon. He forgave us, and we are called to operate in the realm of forgiveness as well. Next, we acknowledge His protection for guidance and deliverance. Guidance and deliverance away from sin and away from the evil that is in the world. And well, did Brother Kurt say we can get consumed with the darkness. But remember, if we align our lives with the light, light will overtake darkness. Not our own abilities. It's His protection. And then, lastly, we consider His possession. It's His kingdom. It's His power. It's His glory. And we must acknowledge that. And if we can do that, we can accept all of these points as His principles. We can say amen. Can't we? Amen. Because it's truth. The end of that song says, all for His sake be done. I believe that's like saying amen. God, what You say is true. And what You say, You are faithful. Do you like coming in the presence of God? Prayer is an offered time, is a time to come into the presence of God. God doesn't need me, but I need God. We must deduct that. It's just like worship. God doesn't need my worship, but I need to worship God. God doesn't need my prayers, but I need to pray to God. God doesn't need any strength that I have, but I need the strength that God has to offer me. In short, God needs nothing, and we need everything. Let's move on. Verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There's no luxury for the disciple of Jesus Christ to operate in unforgiveness. I find it interesting that Jesus would say this sentence at the backside of the prayer where He just said, taught them how to pray for forgiveness and the forgiveness that they should offer to those who are indebted to them. For if you forgive not men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness begets forgiveness. That's the crux of the gospel message. The light that was shown into the world and shines on your life and my life is one that speaks forgiveness. It doesn't shine on us to show us all our blemishes, although they're there. But it shines on us to create the picture beyond who we are. Beyond all our flaws and shortcomings. But so many times we want to get caught up in looking at the object and not the picture. Forgiveness begets forgiveness. That pile Tim Noble and Sue Webster would put together was nothing but refuse. It was garbage from the streets of London. But when the light of the Lord Jesus shines on your, we were refuse in this world. But when the light of the Lord Jesus shines in my heart, in your heart, the F goes away and we become something of reuse. It shines the faults right out of our lives. That God sees us as useful in His kingdom with a purpose. The story goes like this, that Clara Barton had a friend that came to her and reminded her, "Clara, do you remember that vicious deed that such and such did to you years ago?" And she pressed her for it, and she pressed her for it. And the friend said, "Don't you remember?" And Clara says, "No. I remember forgetting that years ago." A choice that she made. Though she was wronged in her being, maybe in her spirit, maybe rightfully so, she had a reason to feel violated, yet she chose to forget the past. The Apostle Paul does that there in Philippians. He says, Philippians 3 and 13. Let's just go there. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I have not arrived yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before me." You see, the Apostle Paul had a posture that he was going forward, not living in the past. He was willing to lay the past down, just like Clara Barton. She said, "I chose to forget those things a long time ago." And is it any wonder that Jesus says, if you forgive men their trespasses, and then he goes on and says, if you forgive not their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. And again, he's speaking to those who are disciples, those who have been forgiven. We've been forgiven of much, brother and sister. And the requirement here is that we forgive one another. However bad that hurts, we're called to forgive. Forgiveness is a biblical principle. It's foundational to the Christian walk. Forgiveness puts the past in its place. In the past. Doesn't say we don't remember it. Doesn't say it doesn't come back and we think about it. We might have to forgive again. I might have to do that. Like forgiveness begets forgiveness. We've been forgiven. We're called to forgive. Unforgiveness begets unforgiveness. And if we struggle with this kind of thing, any of us struggle with unforgiveness, we need to go back to Calvary, where Jesus Christ died and He shed His blood for you and me. Why did He do that? Only because of God's greatness and His awesome greatness. And that's the only reason. Because He loved us so much that He sent Jesus to die for you and me, for our sins, and to forgive us many times over what we're ever called to forgive anyone else. And you can read about that in Matthew 18, the latter part where Jesus gives that parable of the man who came about the talent. He came and he asked to be forgiven of 10,000 talents, I think it was, about the unforgiving servant. 10,000 talents. And his Lord forgave him because he bowed down before him and he asked forgiveness and he forgave him. And what did the man do? He went out and took his fellow servant by the neck over 100 pennies, I think, 100 pence. And that equates to like $1 million debt forgiven to $10. I've been forgiven $1 million, but I'm willing to go out here and take you by the neck for $10. And Jesus has some harsh words for this person. Verse 33, "Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And he says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. If ye from your heart forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." The crux, a foundational part of our lives, we must forgive. Verse 16, Jesus starts out and he says, "Moreover, along with what I've already been saying, along with almsgiving, along with prayer, I want to consider fasting." Jesus says, moreover, also, when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast. And I can't find any scripture, any New Testament scripture that says a Christian must fast. Back in Leviticus, God proclaimed that those people would afflict their souls, I think it says, which means to fast, afflict, to humble your soul. And that doesn't mean soul as in our soul. It means soul as in our body. You know, we've used the word that poor soul. We're thinking about the person. So when God told them that they must fast, is the word we would use. On the Day of Atonement, one day a year, they were called to fast. Nowhere in the New Testament scripture are we called to fast. As a matter of fact, those men came to Jesus and they questioned him why. Why was he feasting? Just the opposite of fasting. Why was he feasting with his disciples, with the sinners, and with the publicans? Those who would be his followers, Jesus was spending time feasting with. And they wondered why they weren't spending time fasting. And he went on and he said, while the bridegroom is with you, while I am with you, why would you find yourself fasting? Because I'm right here. We fast. Men fasted to come into the presence of God. Moses found himself there on the mountain for 40 days and he fasted. Who fed him but God in his power and his strength? The mighty God, the greatness of God. Even Jesus, when he went there on the backside or off into the wilderness, and he fasted for 40 days on the strength of God. It's a place where men meet God. Though it may not be a commandment that we fast, I want to read for you what Charles Spurgeon has to say. Fasting took a leading place in devotion under the law, and it might profitably be more practiced even now under the gospel. The Puritans called it soul-fattening fasting, and so many have found it. Soul-fattening fasting. That's kind of an interesting play on words. A time when we're willing to give up of the natural things that this man needs, to see God and see His greatness in a more intimate way, in a deeper way. Whether it's direction we need, whether it's strength that we need, whether it's repentance that we're after, we can see God there. But Jesus has some points to make. Be not as the hypocrite of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces and they appear unto men to fast. Our word breakfast is a compound word, is a breaking the fast of the night. Our bodies go into a metabolic motion, I guess you'd say, process, where our stomachs are emptied, and breakfast is that word. We're breaking the fast of the night, unless you're the person who raids the pantry and the refrigerator at 2 o'clock in the morning. It really might not be breakfast to you, because you haven't fasted for 12 hours or so. Another thought on the bridegroom being with us that I had, and Jesus saying there was no need for a fast while he was here, because when Jesus was born, they were told to call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. How much more intimate could it be than God himself sitting across the table, eating a meal, and these disciples of John and the Pharisees were coming and asking why you don't fast. What's up with this? When we fast, our bodies possibly become weak, especially if it's a long fast. Can you imagine a 40-day fast, how weak your body would be physically? And I know this is a little out of context, but when the Apostle Paul had prayed that this thorn in his flesh would be removed, Jesus' answer to him is, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, God's strength, Jesus' strength, was made perfect through the weakness of men. And if you could make that, if you could overlay that with the thought of fasting and recognize the fact that we could be made strong through weakening our physical bodies. And he goes on and says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul acknowledges that. We're called here, when we fast, not to disfigure our faces and appear unto men to fast. And it goes on and says, but when thou fastest, verse 17, anoint thine head and wash thy face. In modern terms, we'd say comb your hair and brush your teeth and wash your face. In other words, don't appear to men to fast. Go about your duties as you normally would in a normal scheduled day. Anoint your head and wash your face. It doesn't mean nobody's ever going to know that you're fasting, and that's not the point. To hide your fasting completely. The point is that we don't appear as a look at me statement that I'm fasting right here. That thou appear not to men to fast, but thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. This open reward that God alone can give. When he sees a proper heart, a proper attitude before him, whether it's almsgiving, whether it's prayer, whether it's fasting, be it unto God. God wants the glory. He doesn't want to share his glory with others. We read about that in Isaiah. And you can go back and spend some time there and just absorb those words. And what fasting is and what fasting isn't. And the benefits. And the pitfalls of fasting before God. So this fasting is called. We are called that our fasting is before God. It's not a charade before men. It's not, look at me, and a parade before our fellow believers. And I don't know how much fasting we really do. I don't. I haven't talked to any of you about that. I know we pray, but do we fast? And there's some reasons that some people cannot possibly. In its fullness. Fasting is an abstaining from food. And that would be a full fast. There might be a partial fast where you choose your favorite dessert, your favorite drink, whatever it is. And you're willing to give that thing up for a period of time. And I think what it'll do for us, when we have that craving toward that item, and we know why. It's again back to a conscious choice. It's not any strength of our own. Yes, there's men in this world who want to control their bodies so that they'll go on a fast and they'll do certain things to claim control of their bodies. We don't have that ability entirely. But when we recognize that it's to God and toward God and that God would receive the glory, that thou appear not to men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. He ends on a very positive note. When we find ourselves in these positions before God, honoring God with our lives, with our hearts, with our beings, God is interested in a reward toward us. A blessing, if you will. And I can't tell you if that blessing will be here in this life or will be in the life hereafter. Nonetheless, God is in control. God is great, and he will make it rewarded. He will reward accordingly. So back in Matthew chapter 5, the scripture says, so let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. That sounds a little bit crossways with what we just were learning here. But it doesn't stop there. It says, and that they might see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. God wants the glory. That's ultimately what he wants. We're not to hide the fact that we're doing all these things, but neither do we go out and we promote these things as looking at me. So three takeaways we can take. God is interested in the motives of our heart. God wants to receive the glory, and God also wants to bless you. Lord bless you this week as you meditate on these words and put them to practice in your life.